Good evening, and please take off your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1 again. And just to mention that this sermon is going to be not engaging heavily only with Daniel, but with other parts of the Bible. So this is more a broader scope biblical theology than it is a very focused on one chapter type sermon. We did that last week, but there's certain aspects that need far greater emphasis, and that's what I return to now. So I'm going to read to you just verses 1 and 21, and why I choose those two verses will become apparent as we begin to look at broad themes in Daniel and Scripture. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 21. And Daniel was there, that is Babylon, until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Our Father, as your people, we do obey your command to come before you in prayer, to ask for your Spirit's help, that we may glorify your Son in our living and our responses. Lord, help me in this time and help us all, for your name's sake. Amen. Do you remember what Peter said on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus glorified and Moses and Elijah appeared? He said, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Do you remember the immediate comment in the text that follows that same verse? It is, "not knowing what he said." In other words, Peter was not fully understanding the situation. Peter had made a fundamental error of interpretation. He assumed that Moses and Elijah and Jesus somehow bore equal authority, had a similar weightiness to them and their ministry and presence. Now, certainly Peter had the best of intentions. I mean, Moses and Elijah were held in the highest of regard by the Jews. So this was his clumsy attempt at honoring Jesus by affording him equal stature with these great figures. But of course, Peter missed the point. Jesus is not Moses' equal. He is Moses' God and creator. Jesus is the incarnation of the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Hence we read in Hebrews 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more honor than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So there's great supremacy in Christ over Moses. And likewise with Elijah. Elijah is not Jesus' colleague. No, he was a prophet who spoke in Jesus' name, thus says the Lord. Hence, John the Baptist, who is said to be greater than Elijah, said of Jesus, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." So Peter was entirely missing the mark in seeking to, in his mind, match Jesus alongside Moses and Elijah. And that's why the next verse in that transfiguration account there says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And that is precisely our goal in studying the book of Daniel, to consider the son, the chosen one, and listen to him. The book of Daniel is primarily about Christ, not Daniel. I mean, sure, it tells Daniel's story. It uses Daniel's words. It celebrates Daniel's faithfulness, all true. But even so, he is only playing a supporting role to the centrality of Christ in the message of the Bible. And that message is all about revealing the triune God and his purpose in saving sinners through the gospel of his Son. So I just have three simple points to sort of summarize this text today and the broader picture that we'll be looking at. The first is this. Daniel is not merely interesting. It is Christologically intentional. The opening verse begins in Jerusalem, a place that God had entwined into so many of his purposes. It was the city of David, from whose line would come the Messiah. It was Mount Zion, where the temple stood, that copy and shadow of heavenly things. It was in the promised land, given by covenant to the descendants of Abraham, and symbolizing the reality of our heavenly rest. It was to be the location where the Son of God would come and offer up his life for sinners. This Jerusalem, this is where Daniel begins. And yet, in verses 1 and 2, we are torn away from Jerusalem and placed immediately in Babylon. We are uprooted and put in a strange and foreign land. So what's to become of all these promises that are tied to this historical city? Well, enter verse 21 of chapter 1. And it, completely out of step with the chronology of the book, skips to the end of Daniel's story, jumps forward 70 years, and it tells you where everything is leading. And then Daniel chapter 2 winds the clock back again and fills in the gaps in between. Now, what does verse 21 say? It mentions Cyrus, king of Persia, the same Cyrus whom God would use to begin to free the nation from captivity, to pry them loose from Babylon 70 years later and return them from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So chapter 1 is bracketed by these two events, the plundering of Jerusalem producing despair and the hint of return producing hope. Hope not merely for the Jews, but also for us, because it shows us that God's plan is ongoing. It's not been unsettled by Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 2 confirms as much for us by reminding us that Nebuchadnezzar's victory over Jehoiakim was no accident. It was not because God was asleep at the wheel. It was not because Babylon had the bigger army by far. That really does not matter. God has struck down armies in their hundreds of thousands. No, the uprooting of Israel by Babylon was at the command of the Lord, and it was a consequence of the Israel's persistent sin against him. So the book of Daniel is going to be unpacking something of what took place between these two events in Jerusalem, verse 1, and with King Cyrus returning them to Jerusalem, ultimately in verse 21, the sacking of Jerusalem and the return. But this isn't now revealed to us to entertain us, to fill our Sunday school lessons with wonderful stories that just roll naturally off the lips. It's not here to indulge our curiosity. Gee, I wonder what happened between those 70 years. It's not just to fill in the gaps in the history of the Jewish people. God is quite happy to leave gaps all over history without our knowledge of what goes on. Now, rather, Daniel is given to unveil more of the intentions of the triune God in and through Christ in preparation for the coming age, that is the New Testament age. Daniel is going to reveal more of Christ to us. And so when you get to chapter 2, we read already of the coming of future kingdoms, empires that will be positioned, whole nations moved like chess pieces on a board in readiness for the arrival of the Son. And amazingly, it anticipates the rise of Rome, an empire that will feature heavily in the Gospels and Acts and in the early church, and even to this day, you could say. So you see, there's intention in the book of Daniel, laying the path, preparing the way, as are the later chapters, written for the encouragement of both the Jews in the Babylonian captivity and the first Christians facing Jewish and Roman persecution, and present-day believers facing hostility from the secular world that we live in. In chapter 3, we see God's power to save his servants with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even as God will one day deliver the church through the flames of a new creation. In chapter 4, we see God's power to humble his enemies with Nebuchadnezzar driven insane. In chapter 5, we see that even though God allowed the ruin of his temple, he still jealously guards his name, and so he casts down the next Babylonian tyrant, even as he will one day cast his enemies into the lake of fire. Again, in chapter 6, we see those themes of the opposition of the world, the faithfulness of the believer, and the salvation from danger, all pictorially displayed, all upholding the faithfulness of our Lord and God in preparation for the return of the first and the second coming of Christ from their perspective. But where this Christ-centeredness to the book of Daniel really becomes clear is in the second half of the book, where more dreams and prophetic visions are given, where Daniel takes off his historian cap that he's been writing down with, and he puts his prophecy cap on firmly to really tell us what the Lord is going to be saying through him. And in chapters 7 and 8, we read again of empires preparing the way for the arrival of the Messiah. We read of the ascension of Jesus Christ at his coronation. We read of the expansion of the church as nations come to believe. We read of the persecution of the church as Satan stirs up the enemies of God. Christ and his purposes are at the heart of those ancient prophecies. And then we come to chapters 9 to 12, the toughest part of the book. And we hear more of those same themes of preparation, persecution, and God's ultimate triumph. Back chapter 12 catapults us to the very last days of all human history. And it speaks of the names of the saved being written in a book. And it speaks of the resurrection of the dead, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that parallels perfectly with the New Testament, where the book is revealed to be the Lamb's book of life, and the dead who are raised are found to be standing before the judgment throne of Christ. You see, Daniel is not about Daniel. It's about Jesus Christ. It is Christologically intentional, preparing us, preparing the Jews of that time, and preparing us even as we look forward to the future return. But that brings us to the second point, though. Daniel is not Jesus. He followed Jesus. You say, duh, obviously. Right, but let me get what we're getting at here. Tell you what we're getting at. One of the pitfalls of teaching books like Daniel is reducing each story into a sort of follow my example moralism. Be like Daniel, who prayed a lot. Be like Daniel, who stood firm. Be like Daniel, he had faith. Be like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who resisted compromise. And, right? I mean, That's how this book is often preached, and it is even filtered into how we categorize the stories in our minds. We speak of Daniel in the lion's den, not Christ who saves Daniel from the lions. We speak of Noah's Ark, not the Ark of Christ. We speak of David and Goliath, not Christ who defeated the Philistines. And usually the accompanying lesson application that goes with that lesson is framed along the lines of do this, be this, don't do that, try harder. That's what we teach children in Sunday school. Without intending it to be such, we could actually be following the example of the Pharisees, whose entire message was exactly that. Do this, don't do that, try harder. And if you do, you will be saved. Which, of course, either proves massively discouraging to true believers when they realize how far short they fall, how far short we all fall in doing this and not doing that and so on. Or it proves dangerously misleading as a generation of children grow up thinking that to be a Christian is to go to church, say your prayers, read your Bible. And if this is the way, thing that we do, then we will be saved from sin just like Daniel. All right? But Daniel is not Christ. He followed Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There is an entirely legitimate form of application along those lines that I was just talking about. 2 Timothy 3 says, Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter dedicated to holding out to us the example of faith set by Abel and Enoch and Noah and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. So we should be learning from their lives. We should take such lessons from Daniel. In fact, Daniel is an exemplary believer. He is as fine an example of a believer as you can find in Scripture. He's commendable, he's honest, he's reliable, he's patient, he's prayerful, he's courageous. Why wouldn't we learn from his life, take lessons from his life, do those things? There is no record in Daniel of him falling, of him compromising, of him in any way proving unfaithful. And if we have such an example, it's well worth following. So do dare to be a Daniel. Or as Stuart Olliott's excellent commentary has it, dare to stand alone. That's the name of his commentary. Definitely worth reading. And my point is just that if our attention is fixed on men like Daniel, on women like Ruth, we will miss who they were looking to, who they were hoping in, who they were following as sinners saved only by the grace of a merciful God. We will miss Christ. It would be like trying to understand Michelangelo without talking about his art, or trying to understand Einstein without talking about the science that he loved, or trying to understand creation without reference to the Creator, which is what countless schools and universities do every day. Now, we need to be looking where Daniel is looking before we can understand Daniel, before we can take the lesson of the faith to do this, don't do that, and try harder. Because Daniel, like all of us, fell short of the glory of God. Daniel, like all of us, inherited a sinful nature and was, in fact, a sinner like you and me. We're not told the details, but we know it is the case. Daniel was a lawbreaker, even if he proved more faithful than most people that ever walked the planet. James 2 verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point has become guilty of all of it. Which means that daring to be a Daniel will not save you. Children, daring to be like Daniel will not save you. If your understanding of Christianity is limited to trying to conform your life to be morally self-controlled like Joseph, to being loyal like Ruth, to being prayerful like Daniel, to being humble like Moses, to being patient like Abraham, to being sorry when you're wrong like David, to being courageous like Esther, to being a peacemaker like Abigail, if that's your religion, if that's your Christianity, if that's what you think will open the doors of heaven, then you are not saved and you will be condemned for your sins in hell. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is not be moral, be loyal, be prayerful, be humble, be patient, be sorry, be courageous, and be peacemaker. That's not the gospel. That's not how God saves the unrighteous. No, he saves by his grace through faith in his Son Jesus Christ, who died for sinners upon that cross. He saves sinful, broken people not people who can boast, but I dared to be a Daniel. God in Christ saves those who despair of themselves and put all their hope in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God who was crucified for me. And our only hope of standing before God in a state of righteousness lies in His gift of righteousness to us, of our having received it with repentant hearts and empty hands and all of our trust in the merit of His Son alone. As one commentator puts it, our salvation rests not on our ability to remain undefiled by the world, but rather on the pure and undefiled offering that Jesus provided in our place. The cross is the means by which God's faithfulness redeems the unfaithful. The resurrection and ascension are the surety of our inheritance in heaven. End quote. And this is what the world needs, this message. The church is not here to try and moralize unbelievers so that they begin to look and act and talk like believers. We're not there to train them to parrot godliness and squawk Christianese, to become like the Pharisees that are clean on the outside but inside are full of dead men's bones. That's not the gospel. That's not evangelism. That's not what it is to be a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it well. The New Testament is never interested in conduct and behavior in itself. I can go further and say that the New Testament does not make an appeal for good behavior to anyone but to Christian people. The New Testament is not interested as such in the morality of the world. It tells us quite plainly that you can expect nothing from the world but sin, and that it, in its fallen condition, it is incapable of anything else. In Titus 3 verse 3, Paul tells us that we were all once like that, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Thus there is nothing according to the New Testament that is so fatuous, so utterly futile, as to turn to such people and appeal to them to live the Christian life. The truth is that it only has one message for people like that, the message of repentance. End quote. That's why we don't follow Daniel, and why we don't point people to Daniel. We don't say, be like Daniel, dare to be a Daniel. We say that to Christians, but we don't say that to the world. No, we follow Christ, and we say to Christians, if you're going to follow Daniel, or if you're going to dare to be like Daniel, be sure that you are following Daniel as he follows Christ, as he looks to Christ, as he hopes in Christ, as he demonstrates Christ-likeness. Just as Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So that's the second point. The third and final point then is this. Daniel is about looking to the land of promise, not settling in the place of exile. And we're going to do a little bit of parallel thinking here between ancient Babylon and Daniel's time and our experience in this time. I refer you back to the tension that we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, uprooted from Jerusalem, torn from the land of promise, taken from their home, to where? To Babylon, to captivity, under a ruler that was tyrannical, part of a system that would persecute the faithful and in a culture that made every effort to assimilate them. They were strangers and exiles in a foreign land. That's where Daniel finds himself, longing for his true home, hoping in the promises and prophecies of God, and trusting that God will deliver him to safety one day. And does any of that sound familiar? That experience from Daniel and the Jews in Babylon, it should. It is exactly what every Christian is living through in the present as well. It is the imagery that the New Testament employs to describe your present situation, your station in the fallen world if you are a Christian. We too are travelers living here temporarily, pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are exiles away from our true home. So 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, beloved, to the church, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Again, Hebrews 11 speaks of those great heroes. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So do you see the imagery here used by the New Testament to describe New Testament believers in the same sort of parallel picture of that we see with the story of Daniel? Christians, too, are exiles in this world. Christians, too, are looking to a heavenly city, a picture that Revelation picks up with, a new Jerusalem, which is itself a picture of the church, the bride. Why a city? Because what does a city symbolize? It symbolizes people gathered together and secure. Gathered together and secure. So the book of Daniel was written for the Jews in captivity, saying, Babylon is not your home. You belong in Jerusalem. You belong in the promised land. And in that respect, Daniel is a shadow of a greater heavenly reality. Christian, you too are in exile. You too are not in your better home, the better country, the heavenly country that you look to. In fact, you too, Christian, are in Babylon. Not the ancient city in the Middle East, somewhere outside Baghdad, buried under sand. But what it represents, what it stood for, and what does Babylon stand for? It stands for a materialistic, immoral, proud, persecuting, self-reliant, unholy, ambitious world. That's Babylon. And that's where we live, says the imagery of the New Testament. That's the world that we live in. The world is Babylon. And that's why Revelation uses that imagery to describe the spirit of the world. Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It also describes the fall of Babylon in those terms. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. Alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. That is in the New Testament, talking about the destruction of present Babylon. That materialistic, immoral, proud, persecuting, self-reliant, unholy, ambitious world in which we live. And the climax of that destruction of the world's future ruin, our world, judgment, the world which we live in on that last day, the climax reads like this. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. The sound of the harpist, musicians, of flute players and trumpets will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. You see, all the ambition and earthly glory of Babylon is stripped away, is torn away to be no more. And in that respect, it's a lot like what the book of Daniel was for the Jews. A prophecy that encourages the faithful remnant to keep trusting and persevering in the Lord. Old Babylon will fall, says Daniel, says God through Daniel to the Jews. It will fall, and you will return to the land of your promise, the land of your home. And you will be assured of future deliverance through the Lord's chosen servant. And the New Testament echoes that message again on a grander scale, on a global scale, dare we say on a cosmic scale, with all of creation awaiting the return of Christ, who will take his people to be in a better country that is a heavenly one. In fact, remember what we saw at the end of chapter 1. Verse 21 of Daniel chapter 1. Remember? What does it anticipate at the end of their exile, the Jewish exile in Babylon? It says, Cyrus. It anticipates the rise of Cyrus the Great, the rise of a king who would free God's people and safely restore them to their true home. In fact, Isaiah, maybe turn to Isaiah, Isaiah 44. Isaiah anticipates this very thing, this very person. This was written, Isaiah was written centuries before Cyrus was even born. But it anticipates, it predicts both his arrival as the king of Persia and the restoration of God's captive people from Babylon to Jerusalem in the promised land. And so we read in Isaiah 44, and you can pick up, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we'll pick up reading from verse 21 just briefly and then jump ahead. The Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Jump down to verse 26. He says, "I am the Lord, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and to the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' who says, 'Be dry, I will dry up your rivers,' who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" Chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So do you see here? Isaiah predicts the arrival of Cyrus, a pagan king, to be the deliverer of Israel from Babylon. So Cyrus is a type of Christ, not meaning that he reflects Christ in every way. How could he? It says twice he did not know the Lord, though you do not know me. But meaning that Cyrus, in certain aspects of what is revealed about him, anticipates imitates and metaphorically pictures what Jesus would do for his people, the church, which is the Israel of God. Cyrus freed the Jews, strangers and exiles in Babylon, and restored them to their place in the land of promise, Jerusalem. Christ frees the church, strangers and exiles in the world, this present Babylon, and will restore us to a better country that is a heavenly one, the new Jerusalem, God's people gathered together and secure in his presence forever. And therefore, neither the faithful remnant of believers in Daniel's day nor the faithful church of our day should make Babylon our home. It's not our home. We should not be concerned with the wealth of Babylon, with the threats of Babylon, with the apparent success of Babylon. Mighty Babylon, who can oppose her? We should not be concerned with the glory of this present Babylon. Because we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Young people, teenagers, youngsters, whatever age you think qualifies as young, you who are looking at all the world has to offer, and you are fearing to miss out. This is not your home. This is Babylon. Alas to the great city, it shall fall. Adults, looking with concern towards your retirement years, wondering if you've got enough squirreled away. This is not your home. This is Babylon. You have a better country, a heavenly one. Elderly people, looking back with regret, lamenting the quick passing of time. Do not be concerned for this Babylon. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is. That is the message of Daniel. That's what Daniel's all about. Its whole purpose is to lift your eyes off all that shines and sparkles in the world, to turn your ears from all that seduces or threatens, to make the smell and taste and touch of sin to be repulsive, and the smell and taste and touch of glory to be exhilarating. To stir you to an eagerness for Christ who saves, who delivers, for Christ who is glorious, and for Christ who is coming again. If we leave this book with that dominant thought of Christ, his glory, his achievements, his faithfulness, his return, if that's what we leave this book with, then and only then will we have understood the message of Daniel. So let's pray and ask that God would help us to do that. Our God and Father, who remembers our frame, who knows that we are but dust, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and full of steadfast love, we come to you, Lord, as your people, your church, to confess our shortcomings as those who follow you. We thank you, Lord, for the examples of men like
Daniel and Esther and Ruth and Moses and others. We recognize their shortcomings. But we thank you, Lord, for the living and perfect example of your Son. And more than that, we thank you, Lord, that even though we fail to live up to his example by orders of magnitude that are beyond our comprehension, all the same, we may be confident of salvation because of what he has accomplished for us. And we pray, most holy and living God, who is present to help and encourage and comfort and build up his church, we pray and ask, O Lord, that you would help us not to be cowed or awed by Babylon, but to live daily in anticipation of the glory of the ages that are to come and the glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.